Congregation, the Lord keeps blessing us with new folks. You just heard Aaron Boulderson, and the congregation said,
Amen.
Amen. Brother, that's great. I enjoy seeing a young man get up here and sweat, and I think about Sonny, who's, you know, whatever, 78 years old, and he gets up and he never misses a beat. And in case you don't know how difficult that is, trust me, it's really, really difficult. About three songs of doing this, and it's a whole lot. And when you do stand up and on a Sunday night particularly, and you put in as many songs in about 15 minutes as most congregations get in 45, then you're really working. So, Aaron, we really appreciate it, brother. And it's fun to lead this congregation, isn't it? They've been trained well and sing well. I know that there are many Christians who see no practical, real purpose for spending very much time studying the Old Testament. But as I've said many times, I truly believe that we learn more about the nature of God and what is important to Him and how He views man's action and what pleases Him and what displeases Him in the Old Testament than we do the New Testament. Now, having said that, how many of you are up on your daily Bible reading? Let's see your hands. Uh-oh. I'm not going to ask you how many are behind, but obviously we have some who are behind. So I want to constantly and consistently encourage you to read your Bible through regularly, hopefully every year. I believe that truly knowing God and having a deep desire to please Him is vital to our eternal well-being. And I also believe that it's essential to our developing our faith. I recently ran across an article that's entitled, I Don't Love My Husband Anymore. It was written by Lisa Turkhurst. And I'd like to read it to you. And she wrote it in the form of a devotional, and she ended it with a prayer, and I'd like to read it to you. I was saddened by what my friend was sharing. She was tired of her husband, so she was leaving him because she found the man she dreamed of being with. I was shocked by my friend's decision. I had been in their wedding and heard the lifetime promises made from their hearts. I had been with them to celebrate their first anniversary. I had been with them just after the births of their first and second child. I had shared their laughter and encouraged them through their tears and enjoyed doing life with them. And while their relationship had not been perfect, they did love one another. But something had gotten broken in their relationship, and neither of them knew how to fix it. It led to a stale quietness that seeped into their home and made each feel lonelier and more isolated than they ever knew was possible for a couple. He had grown distant. She had grown frustrated. Life was busy, finances were stressful, and they had stopped making times for romantic conversations they used to enjoy. They used to be a team and felt that they could beat anything that life sent their way. Now they just fought against each other. Then she had met an attentive, financially secure man who seemed to be the answer to all of her unmet longings. She traded her life for the thrill of something new, the lure of something she perceived would be so much better. But just 2 years later, I ran into this friend and was stunned by her confession. With tears in her eyes, she admitted that she had discovered fairy tales don't exist. Every relationship feels exhilarating at the beginning, but then real life happens. And marriage is hard work, no matter who you're married to. When I asked her to tell me about her new husband, she smiled shyly and said, "Well, he's Harry." What? What did she just say? My mind was spinning. Of all the words, all the descriptions, all the romantic terms I expected her to use, Harry was nowhere on the list. Now, telling that the man that was once so irresistible that she traded everything for had now been reduced to one word, Harry. I'm convinced that in marriage, the grass isn't greener on the other side. The grass is greener where you water and fertilize it. And then she ends it by saying, "Dear Lord, please help me to see my marriage as a sacred thing. May I always understand that being married was not meant to just make me happy, but make my character more holy. Help me remember being married is less about having the right partner and more about being the right partner. Shape me into the wife that my husband needs and deserves. Help me to pause before I speak so I don't react out of anger, frustration, or selfishness. Show me how to respect, love, and give to this man in a way that honors you and brings joy to our home. In Jesus' name, amen." And I thought, if this attitude is essential in a marriage relationship, how much more is it necessary in our relationship to God? If it's difficult and takes everything that we have to maintain a vital relationship with someone that we love and we can see, how much more must it be true to be able to maintain a vital relationship with someone we cannot see? John addressed that in his first epistle. "For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." We're talking about fundamental motivation. We're talking about the difference in asking, "What do I have to do?" and "What would you like for me to do?" One motivates us for a single day, and the other motivates us for an entire lifetime. And that's why I keep encouraging you to read your Bibles every day. Because maintaining a living relationship with a God that we cannot see is a challenge. And it's something that we must give everything to. And it's not enough to give 2 or 3 hours a week. That relationship will die if we don't put something, everything, into that relationship consistently in our life. And not only to read your New Testament, but to read your Old Testament as well. And I want to assure you that I empathize with you. In our Thursday class, we're working on learning some history that will help us understand and encourage us to read and enjoy reading our Old Testament. But I have to tell you that there are some sections of the Old Testament that I consider to be quite tedious. And you may sometimes find your mind wandering, and there may be a few times that you realize you've read something and you stop and you think, "I don't know what I just read." And your mind's wandering. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if that's happened to you. But for instance, the sections in Exodus and Leviticus that detail the construction of the tabernacle, and then right behind that, the tedious details of all the different kind of sacrifices, burnt offerings, sin offerings, wave offerings, peace offerings, and then the seemingly endless section of regulations regarding what to eat and what not to eat and what to burn of the sacrifices and what not to burn and how to remove the fat and where to kill it and where to bury what remains and where to put the what to put the incense on and what not to put the incense on and what to do with the blood. Some of it you pour out. Some of it you sprinkle around the base of the altar. Some of it you put on someone's thumbs and toes. Some of it you sprinkle on the crowd. Some of it you put on the horns of the altar. And you use it to cleanse the tabernacle furniture and garments and people. And I have to admit that sometimes all that gets a bit tedious for me. And then when the tabernacle was completed and set up and consecrated and the garments had been made for Aaron and his sons, then it was time to dedicate them. And I read, "Then he brought Aaron's sons forward and he put tunics on them and he tied sashes around them and he put headbands on them as the Lord commanded Moses. He then presented the bull for the sin offering and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head. Moses slaughtered the bull and took some of the blood and with his finger he put it on all the horns of the altar to purify the altar. He poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar, so he consecrated it and make atonement for it. Moses also took all of the fat around the inner parts, the covering of the liver and both kidneys and their fat, and burned it on the altar. But the bull with its hide and its flesh and its offal he burned up outside the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he presented the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head. Moses slaughtered the ram, sprinkled the blood against the altar on all sides, cut the ram into pieces, burned the head, the pieces, and the fat. He washed the inner parts and the legs with water and burned the whole ram on the altar as a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire, and the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he presented the other ram, the ram for ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head. Moses slaughtered the ram and took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and the thumb of his right hand and the big toe of his right foot. Moses also brought Aaron's son forward and put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands and the big toes of their right feet. And he sprinkled blood against the altar on all sides. And he took the fat tail, all the fat around the inner parts, the covering of the liver, both kidneys and their fat, and the right thigh. Then from the basket of bread made without yeast, which was before the Lord, he took a cake of bread, and with one he made oil and a wafer, and he put those on the fat portions on the right thigh. He put all these in the hands of Aaron and his sons and waved them before the Lord as a wave offering. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as an ordination offering, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. He also took the breast, Moses' share of the ordination ram, and waved it before the Lord as a wave offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood from the altar and sprinkled them on Aaron, his garments, and his sons, and their garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments, and his sons and their garments. And are you ready for me to quit reading? I'm glad I wasn't a bull or a ram, aren't you? Not long ago, I was in the car and I was making a trip, and I decided to take some CDs, Bible CDs with me, and listen to the section that I had just recently finished reading. And it's different to hear it read than it is to read it. And I like reading it because I can stop and make notes. But it also helped me to hear it being read by someone. Now, not in the way that I just read it, necessarily. But I listened to the section that I had read about all the sacrifices, kind of like this section that I just read. And over I heard, and he took the fat and the rump and all the fat that was upon the innards, the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right shoulder, and he burnt them on the altar. And I heard that over and over and over and over throughout that section that I was listening to. And I'm writing and I'm thinking to myself, why so much detail? Why so meticulous about all of the fat off of the kidneys and the liver and so forth? Don't eat any fat, and what to do with this piece, and what to do with this piece, and make sure you don't do this with it. And why did God care about all this? And why did he want me to care about this? What were the people supposed to learn as they went through this ritual? And I realize that God is telling us about himself. And as strange as that may sound in the middle of all of that, he's teaching us some things that we must know about him in order to have a vital relationship with him. Just like Israel at Mount Sinai and all the fearsomeness of how God set that scene up, God intended for it to be fearsome, because he was teaching the people something about himself. And I'm afraid that because we have a choice, that too many of us quit school. We get tired of sitting there listening, and so we get up and walk out. and we don't read our Bibles because it's tedious and because we have lots of things to do in our life, and somehow it just seems like we can't keep this fit into our life. And he's teaching us. He's teaching us in all of this in the Old Testament and in the prophets that sometimes get pretty depressing to read, don't they? He's teaching us, first of all, that sin is no small thing. There's nothing in your life at any given moment, regardless of what's happening in your life, that's more important than how you view sin. Nothing. Nothing can happen to you in your life that's more important. That's the most important thing that you can learn, is how to view sin. We talked about that some this morning. It impacts everything you say and everything you do and everything you don't say and everything you don't do. It's how you view God and what your attitude about Him and about sin is. It must have been a horrible experience for Adam and Eve to watch as God killed an animal to provide them with clothes. You know that happened, right? Whenever they sinned and they recognized their nakedness, then they made an attempt to cover their nakedness with plant leaves. The King James Version says fig leaves. I hope it wasn't fig leaves. Any of you ever picked figs and you know what I'm talking about? They're pretty itchy, okay? But whatever leaves it was, they were probably large leaves, and they tried to put them together to cover their nakedness. And God made them some other clothes. He used animal skins. Where do you think He got them? You think the animal voluntarily gave it up? I wonder how He killed the animal and skinned it and got its hide. And as they watched in horror, they lived in perfect harmony with the animals. At that point, they didn't eat meat. They didn't eat meat until after the flood. But they didn't eat meat, and they had not seen an animal die. And now, all of a sudden, God kills an animal and He skins the animal. He takes the animal's clothes off of it and He makes fashions clothes for the man and the woman. It must have been a horrible scene. And it must have been a pretty horrible feeling, that new set of clothes that God put on them, when they knew where they came from. And they realized that this animal had to die as a direct result of their sin. And that happened hundreds and hundreds of thousands of times. Something innocent had to die to cover our sins. Do you suppose that God could have made some cloth? Why didn't He? Why didn't He make some kind of, out of some plant, some nice cloth clothes? Because He wanted man to get a visual illustration that he would never, ever forget. When you sin, something's going to die. Every single time you sin, every time you lie, something's going to die. And if it's going to pay for your sin, it's going to be an innocent someone is going to die. And we think about what God has done for them and for us. And we see the price that had to be paid. And we're reminded sin is not insignificant. There is no such thing as an insignificant sin. Some time ago, I'm looking the audience over to see if I see Debbie Hicks. I don't see Debbie here. But some time ago, a few of you knew this. I didn't know it until after it was over. But Debbie Hicks brought her dog to church. She kept it in her purse. It's a little dog about that tall. I mean, teeny tiny little dog. I guess it's a teacup poodle or something. I don't know what, but a little bitty dog. And it was in her purse and didn't, as far as I know, didn't make a peep through church. She had it all dressed up with some kind of clothes that she had bought for it. I'm sure it had a little bling on it, knowing Miss Debbie probably. And I thought, what if I asked Miss Debbie Hicks to bring her little puppy to church? And I took that dog, and I took a knife, and I cut his throat in front of all of you. I'm pretty sure that I'd be packing my bag. That might upset some folks, mightn't it? It would get a response. How many lambs, kids, bullocks, turtle doves, pigeons died because of sin? One of the things that we learn, and we really, really need to learn this lesson because we tend to forget it, sin's no small thing. And if you don't know that, then you don't have any hope of understanding God and why He does what He does. That's essential that you know that. Also, we learn in the Old Testament that God requires us to do things His way. And it's not because He's on an ego trip. It's because there's only one way to do it and get to heaven. We like to think, well, it's the thought that counts. And we tend sometimes to put generic obedience in the place of specific obedience. And we like to make things gray. You know why we like to make things gray? Because then we can do it our way. And it's acceptable. Remember Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's son, Leviticus 10? Did you know that God not only killed them graveyard dead right there on the spot, but He also told their daddy and their mother and their brothers not to mourn them? And He said, if you mourn their death, you will die. That's serious. When God tells us something, every other way is rebellion. In Exodus 23, verse 20 and 21, see, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. Disobedience brings death. Is that important to know about God? Pretty important, wouldn't you say? Where are you going to learn that? Why such severe punishment at Sinai when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke? They trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. You think we might need some fear of God put in us as individuals and as a country and as a nation? The fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. God doesn't want you to live in terror of Him if you obey Him, but He wants you to know what He's fully capable of in case you decide not to do what He tells you to do. Remember who He is and what He will do if you disobey. He does want you to know that. The New Testament says, perfect love casts out fear. But so does ignorance and arrogance. And you can quote me. And then thirdly, we learn about purity and holiness. As we read about the laws, about who could and who couldn't celebrate feast days, someone who had a personal bodily defect could not go in the temple their whole life. How fair is that? Touching dead bodies, sexual purity, adultery, bestiality, homosexuality were all punishable by death. You think we might need to learn that lesson today? You think we've let that slip? What impression does he want us to have from about all of these laws about purity and holiness? He wants us to understand the absolute necessity of purity and holiness in our own lives. Be ye holy, why? For I'm holy. We learn about God's jealousy. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm a jealous God. Kill every human being in Canaan so you won't be enticed to serve their God. Got a question. I've thought about that a lot, and I know you have too. Do you think there might have been some good, kind people in Canaan? Some people that you might enjoy having a friendship with in Canaan? What's the danger of making pagans your best friends? What's the danger of marrying them? It weakens your relationship with God and His people and His Word. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, you shall not bow down to their gods or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You can't be friends with the world and friends with God. Not because God won't let you, but because it won't work. Because sometimes you'll be friends with the world and sometimes you'll be friends with God. You can't be both. And then we learn about faith in the Old Testament, particularly. How many times did God put Israel in a hopeless, helpless situation deliberately, so that they would have perished if he had not divinely intervened? How many times? Well, I don't know how many times, but a bunch. And from the time that he started making them a nation, from the banks of the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army closing in behind them, to being out there in the desert with no water and no food and severely outnumbered by their enemies, over and over and over again, and God constantly supplied their needs. What did they learn when he parted the Red Sea? When he caused the water to come from a rock? When they went out and gathered quail and manna every day? When they saw the enemy's armies flee because they had heard what sounded like the thundering of many chariots, and an army far superior to their own just got up and ran and left all of their goods, and they went in and just picked up all of the goods that that army had? What'd they learn when suddenly a hailstorm appeared out of the clear air and killed the enemy's army? It's interesting how our independence causes us to sit in judgment on God. And I stop in my Thursday class quite often and say, how do you like your God? As we run across things it's hard for us to accept and understand about God's dealings with people. How do you like your God? And if we're really honest, there are times when we have to say, I don't like him too much. I don't like how he did this. I don't like what he did here. I don't like what he commanded here. And we sit in judgment on God, and that's why too many of us have decided this is not our God. The God of the Old Testament is not my God. And so I create me a new God that I can like. And I create him in my image rather than me being in his image. And rather than him being the judge, I'm the judge. And he has to answer to me. I don't have to answer to him. That's been the problem since the very beginning with Adam and Eve, hasn't it? We create God in our image. Knowing God and having a deep desire to please him is vital to your eternal well-being. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did, who were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Romans chapter 11, verse 22, consider the kindness. The word kindness means easy, pleasant, mild. And severity, and the word severe literally means to cut off of God. Consider the kindness and the severity of God. Severe to those who fell, but kind to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Take God seriously. We really, really need to come to know God. And we don't have the right to sit in judgment on God and make God after our image. God is who He is. That's what He said. When they said, what shall I tell the people your name is? He said, here's what you tell them. I am that I am. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. God is the same forever. The same God of the Old Testament is our God today. It really, really is important that you get to know Him. And the only way that you're really going to get to know Him is to get into His book and to read it and learn about Him and struggle with some of these things. Because some of them don't sit very well, particularly initially, until we come to know God and we know what's important. And we know that sin is no small thing. And we learn about God's character and why all of these details. Because God wants to get our attention. What is all this about fearing God? Because He wants you to obey Him. Because He truly does love you. And you don't have to pick and choose between those things. They're both God. God is truly good beyond our ability to express. And He is truly severe beyond what we would imagine that He would be. Is He not? That's your God. And your God loves you enough in all of this that all through those years and all of those sacrifices and all of those incidents, He had those preserved so that we could come to know Him and we could come to serve Him in the way that He wants to be served. And if tonight you're not a follower of God, then the only thing that I know you to tell you to really do is to get into His Word. And if you can't accept that, and if that's just something that you can't do in your life, then you're just too busy to follow God. It's really, really important that we come to know God, folks. And as a family, we need to continue to encourage each other to stay in God's Word and to lay it up on our hearts. And if you're not a Christian tonight, God spared your life to bring you here so that you have this very opportunity to become a Christian. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and you realize that your sin has separated you from God, and you're really sorry about that, just like those people in Acts chapter 2 were cut to their heart when they heard the consequence of the sin in their life, and they said, what shall we do? And He said, repent and be baptized. And when they were, He washed their sins away and He added them to the church. And that's the same God with the same plan that He has had from the beginning of the foundation of the world. And so the invitation is still yours while we stand and sing.